This morning, we're going to wrap up Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 35. And in Matthew chapter 18, we have been seeing Jesus addressing his disciples specifically, and he's addressing a disagreement that is rising among them where they're arguing amongst themselves who the greatest among them will be in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, if you remember, this has gone on, we've covered this over about 3 or 4 weeks. So Jesus took a small child and said, unless you become like one of these, a humble child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus has been doing in Matthew 18 is laying out for his disciples what life together in his kingdom looks like, primarily in regards to humility. But within that, there has been an understanding, or Jesus has delved into the reality that followers of Jesus will at times sin against one another. So last week, we looked at this in the broader sense of if your brother has sinned against you, this is the process by which you would go, that you would go and tell him his fault, you and him alone. If he doesn't listen to you, you would go two or three others. And again, with the heart of restoration, seeing repentance and a restoration to right relationship. And if they won't listen there, it goes to the church, right? And the whole heart of that is restoration and forgiveness. Now, what we're going to look at today in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, is Peter is going to ask a clarifying question in regards to what Jesus has just said about how we ought to forgive one another, how we ought to approach restoration and reconciliation, and then Jesus is going to fill in the gaps for Peter and for you and for me. I'm just going to preface this morning with, I believe that what we're talking about today is one of, maybe not the most, but one of the most challenging aspects of living your life for Jesus and following him in faith. What we're talking about today, because what we're talking about today is forgiveness. And I believe that this is one of the things that you and I probably, if we're honest, this is probably one of the things that we struggle with very frequently and ask a lot of questions about, even ask other people to help us sort through our hearts in response to people who have wronged us. And what Jesus will say in this process in Matthew 18, through 21 through 35 is incredibly more challenging than the answer that you and I would like to give one another. Right, and so as we walk through this, Peter's going to ask just a clarifying question about what does it mean to forgive and how many times ought we to forgive, and then Jesus is going to respond with an answer and then with a parable. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. It says, and Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, if you remember, so the context, the section before this, Jesus said, if your brother, so right, if somebody in the household of the body of Christ sins against you, this is what you ought to do. And Peter, I think, asks the same question that you and I would probably ask. Okay, I get that. So if he does that, how many times should I forgive him? And not just should I forgive him, how many times do I have to forgive him? Seven times? And that's probably not far off from the question that you and I might ask. If the same person wrongs us repeatedly, and again, keep in mind this is starting primarily with the church, with the household of God. How many times should a fellow brother or sister in Christ sin against me and I forgive them? Like seven times seems like a lot, doesn't it? The same person sinning against me over and over again, seven times seems like a lot. And in fact, for Peter, when he says at least seven times, he's actually already being generous because all of the teachers of his time, the rabbis and the scribes, they said you have to forgive three times. Now, you go, that seems really strict. We have a saying for this. Three strikes and you're what? Yeah, and that's not just baseball. We go, hey, three strikes, same offense, three strikes, done. Right? And so Peter, you can imagine Peter is thinking about, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus had told all of the people that were listening, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can imagine Peter's going, okay, the scribes and the Pharisees say we have to forgive three times. What exceeds that? Seven seems like a whole lot more than three. Right? Can you, like, I can imagine this because I've had kids play Little League Baseball. And when they start coach pitch for the first time, it's not three strikes. Well, it kind of is, but it's not. It's not four balls and you walk, though, right? It is let's play until they either strike out or they get on base. And like, so each kid is getting like 20 pitches thrown at them. It's agonizing. All right, that's the point at which our kids opted out of baseball. They're like, this is horrible. And we silently thanked the Lord that he had allowed them to do that. And now it's like, now that they're older, like, let's get back into that. Anyway, I could go on about youth baseball for a while. I'm not going to do that. So Peter goes, this seems like this would be a lot. For me to forgive somebody seven times, that seems like a lot. Is that how many times Jesus, like, is that how many times I have to forgive? And Jesus, the straightforward answer, and it's not quite as straightforward as it seems because we can get into bean counting. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven, but 70 times seven. And now, for some of you, you go, okay, so that's 490 times. That's how many times I must forgive somebody. Now think about how ridiculous that would be if you kept a spreadsheet like on your phone or your computer, or maybe you just had a notebook that you tallied out, and you kept track up to 490 times. The point that Jesus is making is not literally 70 times 7, but what he is saying is it is basically to the point where it is incalculable. You continue to forgive. Now, I don't know about you, but if we just stopped right there, you go, wait a minute. Did Jesus, like, okay, my brother or sister in Christ sins against me, and Jesus says, I just keep on forgiving them an incalculable number of times. How many of you, does that just seem a little heavy? That seems like a lot. Especially, let's just like identify the elephant in the room, right? Like when somebody wrongs us, that's usually not just like, that's not just a transaction that happens in our mind. You hurt me, okay, moving on. You know the mental, emotional, and physical wear that you endure when you have been wronged by somebody and you get to feel all of that. I'm not going to ask you to show hands because like, you know that inner turmoil that happens when you have been wronged by somebody and there is that all of the junk that you get to carry and feel because of that. And Jesus is saying to Peter, and Peter says, how many times do I have to go through that internal process where I have to work through all that mess and forgive them? Seven times? Like, okay. Now we feel in the way that like seven seems like a whole lot of times to go through all of that. If you have been through that, you go, oh, I don't want to do that twice. And Jesus says, to the point where you stop keeping count. The expectation is countless times. And then he gives this parable, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of time to illustrate, like, why, how, you just hold on to the discomfort of that. How in the world could I do that countless times? How in the world could I forgive like that over and over again if a brother or sister continues to sin against me? And this is the parable that Jesus gives, and I'll just kind of rephrase it, paraphrase it for you. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to, right? So that's our operative word. He's giving them a word picture, something they can wrap their heads around. Kingdom of heaven is like a king who has servants. And in this parable, the king is God and the servants are his people. I'm just breaking out those things ahead of time. And this king has all these servants, and he's settling the debts that all of the servants have, or all of the accounts that they have operated in his name. And he finds this one servant who owes 10,000 talents. Okay, and that's not monetary phrase that you and I use every day. What that equates to, one talent is essentially, in Jesus' time, one talent is 20 years worth of work. 20 years worth of labor, that's one talent. And in this parable, the way Jesus sets it up, he says there's a servant who owes 10,000 talents. Now, I'm going to do math on the fly. What I think that means is Jesus just said this guy owes 200,000 years worth of labor. Now, again, hear me on this. I don't think Jesus is trying to get you to go, okay, let's do the math to figure out how this guy could pay off this debt. What Jesus is actually saying is there's this kind of this exaggerated amount to where anybody that heard him would say, that's impossible. So he takes the largest like denomination of currency, which is a talent, and then he gives the largest number for which there is a particular Greek word, right? So a myriad is 10,000. It's like when you see in scripture, like myriads upon myriads, is like the image is not, oh, it's a million. It's mind-blowing. You can't count it. So when Jesus says this guy owes 10,000 talents, his hearers would automatically go, oof. To the same extent, if I said they're doing all, like the king is coming to terms with everything and he finds this guy who owes $1 trillion. And you go, one guy owes a trillion, that's not good. How's he ever going to pay that back? Right? And Jesus fills in the gaps because he says, since he could not pay. In verse 25. That's like the understatement of the year. Like, Jesus is just saying the obvious that everybody that he just is telling this parable to automatically goes, that guy can't pay. And Jesus says, since he couldn't pay, they go, yeah, duh. Right? And so in the parable, the way Jesus sets it up, what will happen to this servant who has garnered this 200,000 years worth of debt in one lifetime, says that he'll be sold into slavery with his wife and his children, everything he has, in order that the king will recoup some of what is lost. Like, reality is he won't recoup everything. And not only that, but this guy will be thrown into prison and then he will continue to pay what has been lost. Now, a really important thing for us to think about and frame in our minds when it comes to forgiveness is the king. Like, you get caught up on how wrong slavery is, and like, oh my gosh, he's holding him into slavery. Jesus is talking in the language of the people of his day. This is common. Like, if you couldn't do it, this is what would happen. But the bigger thing that we want to wrap our heads around is the master has the right to do this. Why? Because he's been wronged, and he has authority over the one who is in debt to him. Like, so the king has every right to exact the payment and the penalty and the punishment from his servant who can't pay. Because the servant has done this wrong against the king. It's not so the heart of this is not the servant just made a couple of bad business deals. He has been violently and intentionally violating the trust of his master. Right? He's been sinning big against his master, if you want to put it that way. Can you just imagine, you go into your workplace on Tuesday, because tomorrow's a day off for a lot of you. You go into your workplace on Tuesday, and somebody is not at their desk, and you go, what happened? Well, they embezzled $6 billion. Like, oh yeah, they don't have a job anymore. They're in jail, right? When's the court date? That you would fully expect it. And you would fully expect your employer to go to the full extent of exercising their ability to recoup what has been lost, right? Like, that would not surprise you in the least. You would not be going like, well, but they're a really good person. Like, they just stole $6 billion from your business, which is now probably bankrupt. Right? So you're probably pretty hacked off too, anyway. So the king has every right. He has been wronged. And he has the right to, or the privilege, if you want to say that, or that he's in the position to make things right. And then the servant, when reality hits him in the face, pleads with his master and says, have patience with me, I'll repay everything. Now, first of all, it's a ridiculous phrase. There is no way, regardless of how patient the master is, there is no way that he is going to be able to repay what he owes. There's no way. In the same way, that coworker who just stole $6 billion, blew it all, it's gone, says to the owner of wherever you work, have patience with me, I'm going to repay you. And he goes, $6 billion? You're going to repay that? It's all gone. A briefcase full of IOUs is not going to make that up. But it says of the king in verse 27, it says, out of pity for him. That phrase, out of pity, is like another word for pity is compassion. It's a word that is frequently used of Jesus when he sees the people that he is ministering to and he sees them with compassion. He is moved. His heart is for them. And so it's not just that he's like, oh, that's a really sad situation you put yourself in. He sees the servant with compassion. Now think about how crazy that is. This servant has ripped him off for 200,000 years worth of money, and he still sees that servant with compassion. Anybody right here going, I am so not like God. When somebody has wronged me, my first inclination, when they ask for forgiveness, is not, I see you with compassion. I see you for who you are, made in the image of God with value, and hey, that's going to motivate me to forgive you. Usually, right, because we're not like God, people's actions jade our view of who they are. So their actions become their identity. You're just the guy who stole all this stuff from me. But instead, the king sees him with compassion, and then this is the crazy thing. He doesn't just see him with compassion, but then the master of that servant releases him and forgives him. Releases him from the punishment that he is owed, but then forgives the wrong that has been done to him. There's both the forgiving of the tangible things that have been done to him, but then also the relational things or those moral things are also forgiven. So there's a releasing of punishment and there's releasing of guilt. And in other words, he gives him a complete blank slate and says, you don't owe me. Like, it's not just, I forgive you, you probably need to figure out how to pay me back. Nor is it, you still need to pay me back, but you're not going to jail. Or you're still going to jail, but you don't owe me money anymore. It's a release on both counts. Which again, we can read the parable and go, yeah, that's how God forgives. Does it just blow your mind just this much? That's crazy forgiveness. That is crazy grace. Because the wrong has been committed. There are real things that need to be made right. Right? So there's a piece of us that goes, well, we can't just let him off. In the same sense, when we see somebody that gets arrested for doing something horrible in town, and then they go to jail, and the court does, and they go home, and you go, that's not justice. Like, we don't get real excited about that kind of grace in real life. We go, that's not good, right? So then this forgiving servant, this one that's been forgiven, he goes out and he encounters another servant in the kingdom, and this servant owes him, the servant that's just been forgiven much, he owes him 100 denarii, which is like 100 days' labor. Now, that's not an insignificant amount of money, but it is minuscule compared to 200,000 years, right? Like, if somebody owed you 100 days worth of pay, that's like 3.5 months. That's a lot of money. You would be counting the days down to when that payment rolls in. And when he comes across this guy, he begins to choke him and saying, pay me what you owe me. Because this servant has been wronged and he has the right to demand it back. The second servant says almost the exact same thing that the first servant had said. Have patience with me and I'll pay you back. But in this case, instead of seeing him with compassion in verse 30, it says that he refused. This first servant, who's been forgiven much, he refused. In other words, he was unwilling. And he throws him in prison in order that he might get his money back. And the other servants see it and are greatly distressed. Now, I don't think that they were greatly distressed because it was a wrong way of handling something that was owed to this guy. I think they were distressed because they go, you just got forgiven of 200,000 years worth of debt, and you won't let go of 100 days. So they go back to the master and they say, Master, this is what, like, you just forgave this guy, but this is what he just did to our fellow servant. And you notice how this parable tags into the section we looked at last week. At the end of our section last week, in chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus had said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And before that, he had said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We talked about how the church has been given this authority by God to handle spiritual issues in its midst, to discern what things are spiritual in their midst. And here you see that playing out. The other servants discern what would be the right response. This is out of step with how God has, or how this master has forgiven the servant. And so they take steps to reconcile that with their master. And then we see the master comes in, and he calls that first servant wicked because he said, I forgave you that enormous debt that you owed me. Shouldn't you have had mercy in the same way on your fellow servant? In the same kind of way that I had mercy on you. And then the first servant gets delivered to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And Jesus says, in the same way, my Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So when Peter asks this question, how many times must I forgive? And then Jesus gives this parallel parable, and you go, what's he really driving home in this? Because we go, forgiveness is hard. I don't think there's anybody in this room that says forgiveness is easy. If you say forgiveness is easy, you're probably not doing it from the heart. You're probably just sweeping it under the rug and hoping that it goes away, but you're not actually dealing with all the hard things that are involved in it. You know, why and how in the world should I forgive in this way from the heart over and over and over and over again? And if you're tracking with me, it's pretty clear towards the end of the text, but we're going to draw it out in two parallel passages here. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Why should I forgive? Or what should be the motivation for me as a follower of Jesus, one who's been made right with God through faith in Christ? Why should I forgive? And we'll back up in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll go up to verse 31. But he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And then notice this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And the operative phrase here is right at the end, as God in Christ forgave you. Like if it ended right there at be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, period. That's just a call to, like, hey, just be nice to each other. But it ends with an example. The reason why you ought to do this, the reason why there ought to be love and tenderheartedness and gentleness in the midst of God's people is because that is how Jesus has dealt with us to begin with. I don't know if you remember what it was like before you came to have faith in Jesus. Do you remember what it was like when you came to the realization that you had sinned against a holy God and that you were deserving of eternal separation from him? It might have been that moment right before you like turned to Jesus in faith and prevailed, like pleaded for mercy, recognizing that your debt was unpayable. There is no way that you could summon all of what would be needed in order to restore your relationship with God when it's broken. And yet Scripture tells us that when we were dead in our sins, when we were children of wrath, deserving the full punishment of God, that's when Christ died for us. That's when forgiveness was offered to us, is when we were at our absolute worst. When we were spiritually dead and spiritually unable to do anything that would please God, that's when Jesus died for us. And then he didn't just forgive us and say, okay, I don't care about you, but I let go of that. He adopted us into his family, made us co-heirs with Jesus, the eternal Son of God, calls us sons and daughters of the kingdom, bestows on us, in Ephesians 1, it says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been lavished on you in Christ. And not just set to a blank slate, but overwhelmingly lavished with the love of God and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. So you go, how can I forgive somebody who has wronged me? Maybe we should back up and say, how in the world could God forgive people who were made in his image and yet ran away from him with all of their strength and with all of their might without any idea or any care of what that would do to him? And what kind of a God would take people who are his enemies and send his eternal Son of God to die in their place, and he goes willingly to take our place? I don't want you to like wrap your heads around this incredible love of God that displays itself in salvation. And then ask yourself the question, in light of that, how do I forgive other people? It is only if we have been forgiven much that we could forgive others when they have wronged us. It is only if we have experienced this true forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ that you and I would be even willing to let go of the wrongs that have been done to us. You go, in the flesh, you just write down Colossians 3, 12 through 13. It's almost a direct parallel to Ephesians 4, 32. You can go wrestle with that a little bit more too. But it uses the same phrase, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. But in the flesh, why would I release somebody who has wronged me? Let me tell you what this looked like in my life. Okay, because some of you go like, Zane, here you just seem like you love to forgive people. Everything seems easy to you. Let me tell you a little bit about why I believe this is one of the hardest things for us to do and why it's one of the most crucial things that we must do. Some of you know my story and some of you don't, or my family's story. It's not really just my story. When my mom was pregnant with me, my dad was shot and killed in a hunting accident. She was 4 months pregnant. I was born 5 months later. And I grew up in a Christian home. Grew up knowing about Jesus, grew up knowing his word, but in my heart, in the thing that nobody else could see, I was insanely bitter because I had been wronged. Someone, accidental or not, had taken something from me that could not be restored. And that festered, You could look at me and you wouldn't see it. You would see a kid who followed the rules, who did good in school, who loved his family, who, like, hey, kid's got his stuff together. But in my head and in my heart, I was mad. You know, I had been wronged. Something incredibly important to me had been taken away. Now, as a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, could I put that into words? Heck no. I can barely do it now. But what happened is I grew up with that. And between my sophomore and junior years of high school, I'll pick on my parents for half a second, they did the most awesome thing ever, and they moved us from Washington State to Utah. I don't know about you, but if you've ever moved at 16 years old, that's a great time to move. But the Lord had incredible plans in that. Because what happened in that year is everything was stripped away. All of my friends, I stopped playing sports. I remember I probably had a conversation with my mom at one point, and she said, you know, even your grandma's asking, like, what's going on with you? Is everything okay? And I probably just said, well, yeah, it's just, you know, teenage thing. But in my heart, I was wrestling with this mounting unforgiveness. Now, I just threw everything into it. I was mad about everything. And the root of it was I was mad about what happened before I was even, like, taking breath. But it got bigger and it got bigger. And the thing of it is I was active in going to church. I knew his word. But I ran across, it was either this passage or the passage in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says point blank, unless you forgive, you will not be forgiven. And the reality of that hit me as hard as you could possibly hit me. Because here's what I realized in that moment. I believed for a good chunk of my life that I deserved for God to forgive me. And I could withhold that from somebody else and still be okay. But the reality of what Jesus is telling his disciples in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 and the illustration that he gives with this unforgiving servant, I didn't see it at that point, but I was a servant who had been forgiven hundreds of thousands of years worth of debt that I could not repay. That had been freely given to me, and I rejoiced over that. That was great news. But I was going to choke that sucker for all he owed me until I felt good about it. And guess what? It never happened. We hold on to it, and we think by holding on to it, that person is suffering, and I'm going to get what is finally owed to me. And the reality is can we just be honest? If they're outside of the Lord, they're not thinking about you at all. All you're doing is hurting yourself. It's crazy. Like you go and do you realize, like, unforgiveness is on there are pages on medical diet, like the medical downsides of not forgiving people. It plays out physiologically. Like, there is stuff happening in our bodies when we refuse to forgive because it is like drinking poison hoping the other person dies. And what Jesus is saying is it is unnatural. It is unnatural for somebody who has been forgiven much to withhold forgiveness from somebody else. Because if you truly know what it is to be forgiven, you know that you don't have anything to hold against anybody else. And so there is an intentional release. I'm not going to sit there and nurse how wrong I've felt. I'm letting it go. You sit there and hold on to your right. I have a right to feel this way because, okay. But in order to forgive, you have to let go of the right. I'm releasing my right to make this punishment happen. I'm releasing this from holding it over your head. So forgiveness, if you think of the master, it involves releasing from the punishment, but it also means forgiving the debt. It's both. It's choosing. Because of what God has done for me in Christ, I'm going to display the same kind of grace towards this brother or sister who has wronged me in a lesser way. And again, it starts with us recognizing how our wrong has been done before the Lord, before it's been done to the person. And what's interesting about this is in terms of the restoration of the relationship, repentance is required, right? In order for restoration and reconciliation to take place, if Peter's asking this question, how often will I forgive? What he's saying is, if we work through this process where I go and tell my brother or my sister their fault, and they listen, and they repent, and they turn, how many times do I forgive in that situation? But at the same time, choosing to release the debt and let go of the punishment does not require the repentance of the other person. Now, that might mean that there's not restoration in the relationship. That's really important that you hear me say that. The other person repenting does not affect your willingness or ability to forgive and release in your heart the debt that is owed to you. Now, without a heart on their end that is repentant and willing to restore, restoration can't take place. But as far as it goes with you, you can release the other person because of what God has done for you in Christ. Now, repentance very well may follow in the heart of the person who's done the wrong. You think of Zacchaeus, right? The tax collector who Jesus sees him. He climbs up in the tree because he's a wee little man. Wee little man was he? And Jesus says, I'm coming to your house, right? And Jesus eats with him. And Zacchaeus has a repentant heart towards the Lord. And he says, whoever I have wronged, I'm going to repay three times. But that was not Jesus saying to him, you need to do this. Or the people coming to him and saying, we'll forgive you as long as you give us back three times what you stole from us. So the Lord worked in Zacchaeus' heart to bring about repentance with tangible things. But it was not a requirement of Jesus or the people who had a wrong with Zacchaeus to say, this is what forgiveness must look like for you. Forgiveness requires no repayment. In fact, it's a release of my right to repayment. And then that's when we go, that's where it gets really hard, doesn't it? If you're like me, that forgiveness is not a one-time thing for the same, well, potentially even the same wrong. You maybe wake up in the middle and go, have I forgiven that? I feel like I've forgiven that. Have I forgiven that? And you wrestle through back in. Am I holding on to that? Am I bitter over that? Am I hoping for that person's downfall? Like those would all be like some key questions. Like if you're just anxiously waiting for the other shoe to drop on them, probably haven't forgiven. But at the same time, if it comes back and it's almost like the wound is reopened, it's an opportunity to let go of it all and forgive all over again. But I think one of the challenges that we have is we go, forgiveness ought to be this quick, immediate thing where I never feel it again. And forgiveness might mean that we continue to take it back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not. Because of what you've done for me, I'm not. So some litmus questions, some heart questions. Yeah, are you silently, you maybe wouldn't verbalize it to anybody, but are you silently hoping that they get theirs? Are you praying for them? If you go, I can't even pray for them, you probably haven't forgiven them. That doesn't mean that the prayer is easy. The prayer to the heart, that hard place of forgiveness is natural. Doesn't mean that at all. If they haven't repented, are you open? Like if they were to come and express a changed heart, would you be willing to walk with them in restored relationship? If you go, no. They probably haven't forgiven. That is not saying that there might not be boundaries that are in place because of what has taken place, but are you willing to walk with them in restored relationship if they were repentant? That's if repentance hasn't happened. Do you by default assume the worst or the best in them? I've forgiven them, but they're still a low-down, dirty snake. Probably haven't forgiven them. What Jesus is driving at in this is that the grace and the forgiveness of God ought to be noticeable in the life of a follower of Jesus. It makes zero sense to receive forgiveness in spades and withhold it from other people. That's why in the parable, the other servants are greatly distressed. Because they too know what this guy has been forgiven of. Like when you throw the church body into this, we all know what it means. If we have faith in Christ, if we've been forgiven much. We collectively know what he has done for us. So then when unforgiveness, there's a root of that in the heart of somebody else that ought to be distressing because we know what grace and forgiveness looks like. We collect, like, our backgrounds might be different, but the grace and the mercy of Jesus is the same poured out in Christ on the cross. We know what that is. So is that evident in my life, in your life? I want to close this with just a minute to give you a moment, just you and the Lord, to mind this in your heart a little bit. Because the reality is like, y'all, we've all been wronged. We all have plenty of opportunities to work through what it means to forgive other people. I want us to spend a moment. If maybe that situation is going to, like, you might have brought it in here with you this morning, and it's not on the back burner, it's on the front burner. I want to give you a moment to just, with the Lord, and say, Lord, what is it? What do you want me to do with this? What do you want me to do with this relationship? What do you want? How do you want me to forgive? What does it look like for me to release this person from my right for repayment? What does it look like for me to forgive them the debt of their sin against me because of what you have done for me in Christ? This is a little bit on the back end of it, but back to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to finish here and then give you a moment. Jesus earlier in Matthew said, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, or you have something against your brother, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We cannot compartmentalize unforgiveness. I'm just going to put it in the box, and then I'm going to go worship, and then I'll take it back down later. Jesus says it affects everything, including our worship of him. So as we close, I'm again give you just a couple minutes. Between you and the Lord, is there a situation or is there a person, specifically within this passage, it's talking about in the body of Christ, but there are some of these principles that carry over into every relationship. Is there a situation or a person that you are struggling to forgive? That you have been wronged? You feel the weight of that. You carry it with you. You go to bed with it at night. You wake up with it in the morning. Would you invite the Lord into that process and say, Lord, in light of who you are and what you've done for me in Christ, what would you have me to do in this? That may not be an easy 3 minutes. We rip the Band-Aid and we've forgiven. But maybe this morning is those beginning steps in that direction.